First scripture reading is from the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 16, starting at verse 44. Ezekiel 16, starting at verse 44. Let's hear God's word. Behold, everyone who uses proverbs will use this proverb about you, like mother, like daughter. You are the daughter of your mother, who loathes her husband and her children. And you are the sister of your sisters who loathed their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite, your father an Amorite. And your elder sister is Samaria, who lived with her daughters to the north of you. And your younger sister, who lived to the south of you, is Sodom with her daughters. Not only did you walk in their ways and do according to all to their abominations, within a very little time, you were more corrupt than they in all your ways. As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. Has Samaria not committed half your sins? Samaria has not committed half your sins. You have committed more abominations than they and have made your sisters appear righteous by all the abominations that you have committed. Bear your disgrace, you also, for you have intervened on behalf of your sisters. Because of your sins, in which you acted more abominably than they are more in the right than you. So be ashamed, you also, and bear your disgrace, for you have made your sisters appear righteous. And now our New Testament reading from the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 11, picking up at verse 16. Matthew 11, picking up at verse 16. This is Jesus still speaking to the crowds. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to the heavens? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Holy Jesus, gentle and lowly in heart, who emptied yourself, taking on the form of a servant, obedient to the Father even to the point of death on the cross, whom the Father has highly exalted, help us to come and take your yoke upon us that we may find rest for our souls. Amen. You may be seated. This is where we will be, is Matthew 11, 16 to the end of the chapter. You might want to keep your Bibles open there so you follow along. Have you ever had that kind of disagreement with someone? Maybe it was your spouse, maybe it was your co-worker, maybe it was the neighbor next door. Those are always wonderful moments, right? But one of those kind of disagreements where you just couldn't do anything right. Every word, every sentence, every action you spoke or did got taken out of its context, twisted around, and thrown back into your face. In their eyes, you were guilty till proven innocent, and alas, you knew you would never be proven innocent. Well, something like that is exactly what Jesus is dealing with here in this passage. Now, we started last week looking at chapter 11, the first part of that, as John's friends came to Jesus and asked him for John, said, "Are you the one we're expecting?" And Jesus' response is that in his works, the new heavens and new earth were beginning to be launched into the world. And then as his friends, John's friends, left and went back, then Jesus looks at the crowds and he says, "What did you go out into the world to see? What did you go out to see?" And so he challenges them because they were looking for political salvations and governmental solutions to their problems. And he's saying, John is the messenger of Malachi. He is the Elijah of Malachi. And if that's the case, then this is the moment when God is slicing across history and humankind, bringing his new world, world rescue operation. I had a bunch of words in my head all of a sudden. His world rescue operation. He's still talking to the crowds here. And so notice that as he talks to the crowds, he talks to them about being slippery, about being sassy, and then he speaks to the simple. The slippery generation, the sassy cities, simple and relieved. Here we go. Verses 16 through 19. Slippery generation. Still talking to the crowds, Jesus now confronts them with their fickleness, and he's fairly pointed. He calls them this generation, something that is pretty significant in Matthew in chapter 12 and chapter 23 and chapter 24. He's talking about not this race, he's talking about the adults living now at the time that he's speaking. Very much like in the wilderness wanderings when God said in Numbers 32 that God made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. He calls them this generation. And what is the problem with this generation? Well, you see it there, verses 16 through 19. They're a slippery generation, trying to slide out from underneath the requirements of God's kingdom, of God's rulership. Their fickleness is seen in the fact that, well, John, who had stridently declared their need, that need for that generation to repent, why he is too much about law and order, austerity and abstinence for their liking, and this Jesus, he's spreading his gospel and goodwill way. Well, he's too much about friendliness with the wrong kind of folks and feasting and festivity. This generation that Jesus is talking to, this generation is like trying to nail jello to a wall. It's slippery. You hear it in what this generation says, for example, in verse 18. For John to be so rigid and rigorous, he must have some unhuman urges and abilities, he has a demon. In verse 19, and for this Jesus to be so footloose and fancy free, he must be what? Verse 19, he must be a glutton and a drunkard. What's funny to me is that statement, a glutton and a drunkard, is actually verbatim from Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21. Let me tell you about Deuteronomy. Don't go there. Just write the reference down if you're taking notes. Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21. It's a passage that we as Christians don't like necessarily to look at. It's one that the atheists like to throw in our faces. It's also one that other Christians sometimes will bring up, especially because they don't like the Old Testament at all, and they will bring it up and make us uncomfortable. But it's there. In Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21, God tells the parents who have an unruly, socially destructive, older son who is stubborn and rebellious and will take no correction, God tells these parents to bring that obstinate, obnoxious son to the elders of the town for one purpose, to have him dispatched by stoning to death. And the parents are actually given a liturgy. They're given specific words they are supposed to say to these elders. Listen, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Now, in trying to wiggle and wriggle their way out from underneath the good news that God's reign is arriving, this generation is looking for fickle and fanciful excuses to justify their resistance. Even to the point of saying that one preacher is demon-possessed and that the other preacher deserves to be knocked off for his friendships, feastings, and festivities. And yet Jesus says here in Matthew 11, verse 19, wisdom, the wisdom of Proverbs 8, the wisdom that was with God at the very beginning of all creation, that knows God and knows the ways of God and how to act on those ways, wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. There is some debate as to what that means. I'm going to give it a stab. Here's what I think is going on. That Jesus is actually saying that John and his message of repentance, the axe is laid to the root of the tree, the one who's coming is going to clean his threshing floor with fire, that message of repentance of John, John's message of repentance will be vindicated in the lifetime of this generation that he's talking to here, when God pours out his wrath and judgment on Jerusalem in 70 AD. But also, that Jesus and his welcoming, restoring gospel and good way is also going to be justified after Christ's crucifixion on the third day when he is raised from the dead, body, blood, bones, toenails, and hair, which is God's justification of his Son. Well, the question to ask ourselves as we look at verses 16 through 19 is, have we engaged in excuse making? Maybe, I don't know everybody here, maybe you don't want to be involved in a church because, why, it's all about rules. And yet, you get flummoxed and sometimes furious when a church doesn't do things your way. Is that kind of slippery generation thinking? Yeah. Or maybe you've sneered a bit at Christianity because all they ever talk about is money. And then you become angry because a Christian church down the road didn't give you and your ailing mother the financial help you needed. You know, you go with the equation, right? You've got to have money to give money, right? So you see that slippery generation thinking? Listen, those are just two examples. I could give you more. Those have just come only from phone calls to the church office. People calling the building, calling the church. There's lots that we could give. You get the point. Now, if my mentioning this excuse-making causes you to squirm a little in your seat, I would encourage you to stop and think about it. Are you making excuses? And as you see that maybe you are, to recognize That you're acting like this crowd that Jesus is talking to, and then so therefore to acknowledge what it is. Okay, Lord, I am making excuses. And set that excuse making aside and come face to face with Jesus. And so after confronting the crowds for being a bit of being part of a slippery generation, Jesus digs deeper and he gets sterner as he censures the sassy cities. And that's in verses 20 through 24. We read 20 through 24. I'm sure it all sounds rather harsh. And we're a little bit shocked. How can Jesus say such harsh things? Sometimes we, especially as Christians, we often picture Jesus as squishy and soft and almost syrupy. But Jesus is basically, if you were listening to the Ezekiel passage we read, he is basically following in the path of all the prophets before him. His words are really no different than Ezekiel 16, 44 through 52. He is threatening whole cities. He is threatening three of them that are up in the northern part, up in Galilee, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Why? Well, is it a case of sour grapes? You know, they didn't all turn to him, so therefore he's bitter about it? No. Look again at verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. I just need to stop a moment. This kind of judgment language that Jesus gives here, you know, when we hear that stuff, I don't know what it is about the American psyche, but we think that that sounds like Jesus and God are sitting in heaven rubbing their hands saying, "Oh, I can't wait to burn somebody's toast. Ooh, yeah." But Jesus isn't saying that. Notice what he's driving at. He wanted them to change. He wants for their own benefit for them to repent. He's not looking to wipe out whole cities. He's looking to see people change. We've dealt with this before. You've dealt with it with people in your family. You've told them, look, if you continue this addiction or you continue living this lifestyle, you are going to destroy yourself. You sound just like Jesus doing that. Why do you say those words? Because you hate them? Because you want to see them fry? You want to see them blow up? No! You say those things because you care about them, right? Right? I'm not mad at anybody, I'm just excited, you know what I mean? Okay? All right, okay. Phew, you were scaring me. All right. And so Jesus says these things. This is what he's after because he wants the best. He wants the best for you and for these cities. And so he denounces them because they did not repent. The way that Jesus then reasons with all of this is clearly meant to jolt them. You've had the greater opportunity, therefore you have the greater obligation. If I had done these works up in Pagansville, up there in Tyre and Sidon, kind of northeast of these cities, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And if these things that I have proclaimed and done had been done down in that raunchy, reprobate, slimy Sodom, it would still be standing today because they would have repented too. Jesus' fifth point is clear. The greater the opportunity, the greater the obligation. As gospel and goodwill go out, responding with repentance, responding with a change of heart and a change of direction, responding by turning away from self-destructive lifestyles and social habits and turning toward that which is true life and real love and genuine liberty is the right and seriously the only fitting response. Now I'm going to go from preaching to meddling, okay? And I'm thinking specifically of the kids in our church. Our older kids, our teenagers, and young adults. Some of you have had great opportunity. You have grown up in a good church. You've been hearing the gospel over and over and over again. You have been experiencing the goodwill of God through His people. What will you do with this opportunity? Have you turned that corner? Have you had that change of heart, that change of direction? You've had the greater opportunity. And so, in that sense, there's that greater obligation. Don't let it pass you by. And don't take it for granted. Grab hold of it, what you've been given and has been offered to you. Take Jesus to heart and adopt His gracious gift that has been given to you by growing up in a good church and in Christian family. Well, there you have it. Jesus confronts the slippery generation with its sassy cities. The greater the opportunity, the greater the obligation. And now He speaks to the simple. He speaks to the simple that they might have relief. It's verses 25 through 30. Remember, this is still in the presence of the crowd. After all that Jesus has said, you can imagine that He needs to hit the thermostat and cool it down a little bit, right? Because it's probably hot at this point. And so Jesus turns to prayer. That's a good thing to do when things get a little hot, right? He turns to prayer, verse 25 and 26, and He makes a pronouncement, verse 27, and then He offers an invitation, verses 28 through 30. His prayer is a prayer of gratitude to the Father. That's wonderful. But notice what it's a prayer in gratitude of. Tell me this didn't put some vinegar in some open sores. It's a prayer of gratitude that the Father has actually hidden. That's the word Jesus uses. Hidden the important stuff of the gospel from the wise and the understanding. Now he's saying this in a crowd that he's probably already just ticked off. You understand what I'm saying? It is probably not real comfortable at this point. Oh, Father, thank You so much that You've hidden this stuff from them. So that's why they're scratching their heads over here and they can't understand it. That God has hidden the good stuff, the important stuff of the gospel from the wise and the understanding, those who thought maybe that they could have their God all boxed up and wrapped up in their nice, neat categories on a leash, bring Him out to do a little magic, and then stuffing back in. But then He also gives thanks that God the Father has handed over. Twice Jesus uses the word revealed, and once He uses the word handed over. That the Father has handed over the substance and reality of what Jesus is up to the simple. What He calls the little children. For such was Your gracious will. Wow, what a prayer. Father, thank You that those who think pretty highly of themselves just don't get it. And thank You that those who are looked down upon by our society are getting it. That was His prayer. And then Jesus pronounces why. Notice in verse 27 the reason why. The Father has made Jesus the custodian of the gospel. He alone has the right to dispense life and faith to whomever, as He puts it, anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal the Father. Jesus says the same kind of thing in other places. If you're using your Bible, put this reference down next to verse 27. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 21. Listen to Jesus in John 5, 21 as one example. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. So also the Son gives life to whom He will. The Father. He gives thanks that what the Father has done has made Him custodian of the gospel, that Jesus the Son is the custodian of faith and life. Now, I'm going to go somewhere you probably did not even see coming. Are you struggling? You, Christian, are you struggling with assurance? Assurance of your own salvation. I run across this all the time. Every church that I've been a pastor in, it is brought up over and over again. I understand it. I mean, I wrestle with it too. Are you struggling with assurance of your salvation? Then listen back to these words again, both in Matthew 11:27 and John 5:21, for example. There's hope here. You say, Mike, how is that the case? Listen, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that He died for your sins, was raised for your justification? Well, if you do, it's because Jesus made you able to. So stop looking inside yourself for that spark of assurance and look outside yourself, because it's all in Jesus, the custodian of the gospel and faith and life. If you believe, it's because He gave it to you. You are His and He is yours. No need for you to struggle with assurance. But I don't want to end there. I want to end with verses 28 through 30. And by the way, if you want to join Mary and say amen, you've got every right in the world to do so. All right? Amen. In verses 28 through 30, notice who's talking and what he's doing. The glutton and the drunkard. The friend of tax collectors and sinners. Opens his arms and he invites the weary, the worn out, and the wasted to come and find rest and refreshment. That's 28 through 30. On the one hand, this is the conclusion of a whole passage that started back in chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus is talking to people on whom He has compassion, who are harassed and helpless, who are sheep without shepherds. And on the other hand, He is calling out to those who are overloaded, weighed down, crushed down by the yoke of Torah, the yoke of law. It's a specific phrase used in the Talmud. It's those extra added burdens imposed by the religious elite who have piled on excessive obligations to the good law of God. It's something we're going to run into in the next chapter, the first 14 verses of chapter 12. Now notice that Jesus uses yoke language. Yoke language. We don't use yokes anymore. At least in America. We use combines and things like that, right? But in most of the rest of the world, on the other six continents, yokes are used all the time. A yoke is that crossbeam that attached two load-bearing animals, usually oxen. It was just go across their shoulders and it'd have a strap that would come underneath their neck. And together then these two load-bearing animals had strength working together to pull this big load of a plow. Or this one you might see, especially if you go into Amish territory. There's an individual yoke you wear across your shoulders when you're down, so that when you go down to the river or the well to get your water, that yoke comes out this way and you have ropes on the end tied on with buckets. And so you can carry that load of water back home. The religious elite had stacked extra cargo onto the people to whip them into shape. Jesus takes that yoke language, that imagery, and now He turns it inside out and upside down. It may look as if coming to Jesus is constricting and restricting. But because, in context of chapter 11, because Jesus is bringing in the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth, which righteousness dwells, and it has already begun, then therefore, it is not a yoke of burden. What He is giving is He is bringing life, He is bringing hope, He is bringing joy, He is bringing freshness. And so, dear brothers and sisters, as we come to the Lord's Supper, I want you to hear Jesus speaking to you. To you! Look at me for a minute. Yes, you! Every one of you! Hear Jesus speaking to you and saying, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, to whom alone we can come and find rest for our souls. We are grateful, Lord Jesus, that You are the one who brings us life. You are the one who makes us able to receive the gospel. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You have revealed these things to us, little children, the simpletons. And so, Lord, as we come to this table, as we come to this bread and wine, we want You even better now than ever before. So we pray, come to us and fill our hearts and fill our lives. It's in Your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.